Now shall we read the verses together? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll read the first 13 verses. The first epistle to the Corinthians chapter 10, and reading at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now we trust that God will add a rich blessing to the reading of his own inspired word. Now we were fighting the clock this afternoon, and I think we'd be fighting the clock again this evening if I tried to give you a kind of outline of the epistle to the Corinthians for the sake of slotting these chapters into the framework. So I won't do that, simply to say this: it's very evident that in the previous chapters Paul has been dealing with the theme of Christian liberty. But of course, Christian liberty, well, you could take license rather than liberty. And Paul does demonstrate at the end of chapter 9 that he has a deep desire to be a vigilant Christian. He wants to live a disciplined Christian life. His great fear is this, that after he has preached to others, he himself should be disapproved. And he did not want divine disapproval. And my beloved, he goes on to show in these subsequent verses in chapter 10, people who did displease God. We read together, with many of them, or with most of them as it should be, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And he raises the awful possibility that in our Christian experience we could bring displeasure to God. And so he cites the history of the people of Israel, and he tells us twice over, they were ensamples. These things were our examples. Verse 6. Verse number 11. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. So he's saying, look, beacons of warning have been lit. The red light flashes. Read Bible history and see in it warnings for your own soul. So I wonder if I could encourage my young Christian friends here tonight to read the Old Testament. Read the historical books of the Old Testament. Don't read them as dreary history, but read them searching for lessons for your spiritual life. For in these verses that we've read tonight, Paul highlights the spiritual history of Israel in their wilderness wanderings, and he exposes their failure, and he lifts the lessons, and he applies them to our Christian lives. Now, could I suggest that the section that we've read this evening divides itself in three? In verses 1 to 4, he speaks about their privileges, and he cites five privileges that God's redeemed people had. And then he cites five failures from verse 5 to 10. And then he applies it in verses 11 to 13. Three simple sections, five privileges, five failures, and then he applies it to Christian experience. So let's think about this. And although it's not mentioned here, I would mention it at the beginning. These people had just been saved. Will I use that word? Redeemed. I mention it because in our prayer meeting, our brethren were praying earnestly that should there be people here tonight still unsaved,
the meeting might promote within them desires after God's salvation. I wonder if there are some young ones here tonight, and you're still on the broad and crowded road, and if death were to come knocking tonight, you would drop straight into hell and be lost for the long eternity. Oh, I beg of you, my friend, have a care for your soul tonight. Realize that the Lamb of God has come. His precious blood has been shed. And tonight, through faith in the Lord Jesus, you could be rid of the plague of sin, liberated from the slavery of sin, and set on the road that leads to glory. So these people had been redeemed from Egyptian bondage, and now Paul speaks about their privileges as they move out in their pilgrimage in the wilderness. Notice he says, first of all our fathers were under the cloud. He speaks about the cloud. And the cloud was the symbol of the divine presence. And the cloud provided guidance for the people of God as they moved out. The cloud led them whithersoever they went. And sometimes the cloud brought them to circumstances like Marah, where the waters were bitter. And sometimes the cloud would take them to a place like Elim, with its 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. The cloud led them. It was the symbol of the divine presence among them. Not only so, it was a source of protection for them. I'm sure you recall that when Pharaoh hastened after the people of Israel, the cloud came round behind them, and the cloud sheltered them from the evil intentions of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The cloud provided protection. And thus it is, my beloved, on the Christian pathway. In a sense, we are all under the cloud. We are led by the Spirit of God. Now, that's a term that we use loosely. And if a brother gives out a certain hymn, we say he was led of the Spirit to give out that hymn. But on two occasions in the Word of God, you read about being led by the Spirit. And on both occasions, it has to do with our moral conduct. The Holy Spirit leads us to live a life that's righteous. The Holy Spirit empowers us to live a victorious Christian life. And so just as the cloud led the people of Israel, so the Holy Spirit motivates the Christian believer and empowers him to live as he ought to live. But you know, we are protected too. Wonderful that, isn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. A man or woman who is guided, who is led by the Spirit of God, is protected from an evil world and from the intentions of the evil one in their lives. So just as they were under the cloud, experiencing the divine presence and knowing divine protection, so we, as we embark on a Christian pilgrimage, are motivated and indwelt and led by the Holy Spirit of God. And then it says they passed through the sea. And of course, in passing through the sea, their links with Egypt were severed. Oh, there were those in the Bible who'd got to the land without ever having passed through the sea. They were the Philistines. The Philistines came from North Africa, and they were ensconced in the land, and they'd never passed through the Red Sea. They knew nothing of separation from Egypt. And I'll tell you this, friend, it's possible that Philistines could be installed among the people of God. Those who've known nothing of saving grace. Those who've known nothing of separation from an evil world. And the sad thing is this, the Philistines were always a thorn in the side of the people of God. And thus it is yet, mere professors among the people of God foment the spirit of discontent and create a spirit of disharmony and commotion among the people of God. But these had passed through the sea. To use New Testament language, Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Good to know that we're saved. But I'll tell you, friends, the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross at Calvary has severed our links with an evil world. We've been crucified with Christ, crucified to the world, among other things. So just as these people were separated from Egypt with its pleasures and with its tyranny, so we too have been severed from an evil world that put our blessed Lord to death. They had passed through the sea. And then he says in verse 2, they were all baptized. I'm going to stop with that just for a moment. They were all baptized. We live in a strange day. We have in our day the phenomenon of unbaptized believers. Now that was never anticipated in the New Testament. My beloved, when the Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles, he sent them out and they went with a message. And the Lord Jesus said through them, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Oh, you say, that's not the message that the preachers preach every Sunday night. They tell me it's faith in Christ alone that saves. And of course, they're absolutely right. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Baptism is not essential for God's salvation. But I'll tell you this. Baptism is so closely allied to faith in Christ that in the one breath, the Lord Jesus brought them together. And he says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I wonder if there's one in the meeting tonight. Maybe some young ones again. And you can look back to the day when you trusted Christ and you were washed in the blood of the Lamb. But this Bank Holiday Monday finds you still an unbaptized believer. I want to tell you, friend, there's plenty of water in heaven. The water of life is clear as crystal, but there won't be any baptisms in heaven. If you intend to be baptized, it's high time that you attended to it. They were all baptized. Baptized unto Moses. So I learned this, that baptism links us with a person. They were baptized into association with Moses. And in being baptized into association with Moses, they were linked with him and they became subject to his leadership as they moved through. Baptized unto Moses. Of course, the New Testament equivalent is baptized unto Christ Jesus. And the person who is baptized is publicly linking themselves with the Lord Jesus, and they are publicly declaring their allegiance to him and an acknowledgement of his lordship. They were baptized unto Moses. I think the mode of baptism is hinted at here too, in the cloud and in the sea. The sea. And there were these two huge walls of water on either side, and they passed through, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And there's a strong suggestion there of immersion, isn't there? And of course we know from the word of God, from the practice of baptism in Acts 8, that it ought to be by immersion. And we know that the word itself indicates a dipping. And if you're in the meeting, friends, having been baptized by an invalid form of baptism, perhaps infant sprinkling as a child, now that you're saved, I beg of you to follow the New Testament pattern with regard to baptism and be baptized by immersion in water as an act of allegiance and as an act of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then item number 4 is this. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. And now we have a reference to Exodus 16, the manna. It's described as spiritual meat because its origins were in heaven. And of course it has spiritual connotations. It would be a very literal thing that they were eating, doubtless, but it has spiritual connotations. And the Lord Jesus described himself as the bread of God come down from heaven. Fellow believer, what the manna was to the ancient people of Israel, the Lord Jesus is to those who've come to trust in him. Could I ask you, are you feeding on Christ? Christ in his humiliation, you read the Gospels, you see the delightful aspects of his character, and every beautiful facet of the character of Christ can be imbibed into my life and can be reproduced in my life. I can take on the features of the Lord Jesus if I'm feasting upon him. They ate of that spiritual meat. But of course, the manna not only typifies the Lord Jesus, very evidently it's a symbol of the Word of God. It's in the context of speaking of manna, the Word of God does say, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. So it's as you find Christ in the Word that you're feeding upon the manna. Are you? It's the only thing that will satisfy you, you know, the only thing. God said to Moses in Exodus 16, at even ye shall eat flesh. Now notice the language. At even ye shall eat flesh. In the morning ye shall be filled with bread. What a contrast. Oh, they could eat flesh. But when it came to the manna, it would really satisfy them. In the morning ye shall be filled with bread. So I'm appealing to you. If you want to enjoy a satisfactory Christian life, you've got to be the antitype of this type. In 1 Corinthians 10, they ate of spiritual meat. You must feast upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they drank of that spiritual rock, spiritual drink. And of course, the rock is very evidently a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's explicitly stated that rock was Christ. And of course, before the water emerged from the rock had to be smitten. And we go back to Calvary, and we observe one who was smitten, stricken of God and afflicted. My beloved, before ever blessings could flow out to you and me, and before ever we could be the recipients of living water, the Holy Ghost himself, the rock had to be smitten. But the sad thing is this. There came a day in Israel's history when God said to Moses, speak to the rock. And the word rock is a different word now. It means an exalted rock. And Moses, take the rod that is before the Lord. What rod was that? Well, the rod that had but lately been laid before the Lord was Aaron's rod that budded. And Aaron's rod that budded speaks of Christ in resurrection glory. And Moses took that rod. And yet when he came before the exalted rock, the Bible says he smote it twice with his rod. Not with Aaron's rod that budded, but with his rod. Type was spoiled. Yesterday morning in this building, we sung a delightful thing. Ne'er again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Ne'er again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. And that would have been beautifully typified if Moses had only obeyed the instruction of God and had spoken to the rock. But he smote the rock twice with his rod, an instrument of judgment, and it demolished the type. But of course, we can anticipate what God had intended. And so the Lord Jesus spoke of himself in exaltation, the exalted rock, as one might say. And upon his glorification, the Spirit of God would be given. And so says the Lord Jesus in John 7, he that believeth out of his inwards shall flow rivers of living water. So, my beloved, you and I have become the recipients of the gracious Holy Spirit of God, and fresh resources of the Spirit are available to us day by day as he indwells us and operates through us. That rock was Christ. It was a symbol of the Lord Jesus. So you can see their privileges. The but at the beginning of verse 5 is rather ominous. But with many of them, with most of them, only Joshua and Caleb, of those who left Egypt over 20 years of age, only they arrived safe in the land of Canaan. The epistle to the Hebrews puts it bluntly. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. With most of them, God was not well pleased. I learn this, my dear friend,
that you and I could displease God. I speak again to unsaved ones. My dear friend in the meeting, if you've never been saved, you haven't yet begun to please God. The Bible tells us in Romans 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You know, the mind of the flesh is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The flesh is incorrigibly evil. There's no bitterness for it. And they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you tell me you've been saved, redeemed from Egyptian bondage, as it were. You're on the road to glory. I wonder, do you have the ambition that the great apostle had? Do you remember he said in 2 Corinthians 5, wherefore we labour, or wherefore we are ambitious, that whether present or absent, we may be well pleasing to him. Now I'm sure that if you're saved at all, you would want to bring pleasure to him. You would have that ambition too. But here Paul raises the awful possibility of people like you and me being disapproved, bringing displeasure to God. All right then, let's observe what he says. These things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil, as they also lusted. And now he's thinking of the first of five incidents of failure, and he goes to Numbers 11. And you'll observe that in Numbers 11, initially, it was the mixed multitude that fell a-lusting. The mixed multitude. And of course, the mixed multitude would illustrate the mere professor. Not a true-born Israelite at all. Just a mere professor. And they fell a-lusting. I've hinted already that among the people of God there can be those who have no more than a profession of faith. And people like that inevitably will always have a hankering after the things of this world. The sad thing is this, the mixed multitude exercised a baneful influence over those who were the genuine people of God. And they too lusted for Egyptian food. And this is what Paul's speaking of now. They lusted. They lusted after evil things. Leeks, garlic, fish, cucumbers. And Paul infers evil things. You might say, sure, they were very legitimate things. Very tasty things. But they had links with Egypt. And so Paul says, evil things. And my dear Christian friends, there could be things out there in the world that seem to be perfectly harmless. And you might say, what harm is there in them? But because they're linked with the world, God says, evil things. Do you remember that the Bible speaks about the pleasures of sin in connection with Egypt, the pleasure of sin? And sometimes out there are pleasures that seem perfectly harmless. Hobbies that you might feel, what bit of harm could they do me? And yet if we get absorbed with them, and if we get involved with them, and if we get an appetite for them, they become evil things, and we lust after evil things. Paul says, now don't let that happen. That's what happened to them. But be warned, don't allow that to happen to you. Don't lust after evil things as they did. And then you'll notice in verse 7, he highlights another incident, neither be ye idolaters. Now, of course, he's going to teach in verse 14, we ought to flee from idolatry. And you might say a strange injunction to the people of God. Well, of course, there were some of those at Corinth that thought they were strong Christians. They had Christian liberty, and they could go down to the heathen temple, and they could frequent it. It would have been a kind of community centre, of course, in these days, as well as a centre of worship. That's where the people consorted, and they felt they could go in and out and be occupied with the people, and no harm done.
But Paul is saying here, look, there's a dreadful danger that you could be ensnared by idols. And you might say, no danger of us getting involved like that. I'm sure every one of you had Bible class leaders who taught you that an idol is just anything that displaces God from your affection, that usurps the position of supremacy that the Lord Jesus ought to have in that life of yours. And so he says, neither be ye idolaters. The epistle by John, the first epistle by John, the second last verse, it's a very beautiful verse. And it speaks about the Lord Jesus. And it simply says, he is the true God and eternal life. And it would have been lovely if John had just stopped at that. But he adds this little thing. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now it's lovely to see the order in which he puts these things. He has presented them with the glories of the Lord Jesus. He's the true God and eternal life. All right then, if you've got Christ, you don't need idols. And people who sing in their meetings, now none but Christ can satisfy, ought never to get ensnared by the idols of this world. And sometimes sport can become an idol. And sometimes business can ensnare people. And even the home and the garden could become an idol. I know that the place has to be tidy. I understand all that. And it's a bad testimony if a Christian has a wilderness of a garden. I understand all that. But at the same time, we can be overly preoccupied with the things of this life so that they become almost idols to us. So he say, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And he's thinking of the golden calf. And they sat down to eat and drink. There was gluttony. And they rose up to play. There was that lack of self-discipline that Paul shrinks back from at the end of chapter 9. Here were people who were casting off restraint. And it all goes along with idolatry. My beloved, if you allow something to usurp Christ's place in your life, that step will lead to another and to another until you're living a life that's absolutely undisciplined. Oh, he's saying, look, don't be idolaters as they were. Then he highlights another incident in verse 8. And it's sobering. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed. And now he's in Numbers 25 in the incident of Baal Peor. And you'll recall that Balaam had been absolutely unsuccessful in cursing the people of God. And so he engineers circumstances to corrupt the people of God. Oh, we're not told in Numbers 25 that Balaam was the man who had organized it. But as you read on in Numbers, you discover he had been the instigator of this ploy. And there was a plan of entrapment for the people of God. Paul in chapter 6 has raised two great themes, litigation and fornication. And now he's coming on to deal with this again. Neither let us commit fornication. I appeal to younger friends in the meeting today. Keep thyself pure. Our dear brother, Mr. Alistair Sinclair, on Saturday, he reminded us of the purity of Mary. Let me say this to you, friends. She was a young woman, and she had a regular boyfriend, and yet she was a virgin. She was a virgin. And in this day of loose morals and abysmally low standards, it's still incumbent upon the people of God to live lives of moral rectitude. Paul is saying, look, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. 24,000. 24,000 in all died at that time. 23,000 in one day, Paul says here. 1,000 must have died around about the circumstances of that incident. And now in verse 9, he comes to Numbers 21. Discouragement among the people of God in Numbers 21. And it led to them tempting the Lord. Tempting the Lord. The people were much discouraged by the way. Friends, it's easy to get discouraged. That's why we had to learn this afternoon the importance of perseverance. And if your spirits get down, and if the knees become feeble, and if the hands hang down, a bitterness can creep into the soul. And when that bitterness of soul is in evidence, it can lead to a spirit of ingratitude. That's what transpired with the people of God in that particular situation. In Numbers 21, our soul loatheth this light bread. And the word of God says they tempted the Lord. Do you see, he's building up a catalogue of their failures. I know that we don't like to be preoccupied with failure. And we don't like ministry that's negative. But Paul's saying here, look, it's by way of example. I'm telling you these things so that you'll be warned. I don't want you to make the same mistakes that they made. I don't want you to fall into the same trap that caught them. So never allow discouragement to create that spirit of ingratitude that prompts you to tempt the Lord and to despise the rich provision he has made for your soul. And then he comes on in verse 10 to highlight the last failure. Neither murmur ye, as some of them murmured. Of course, there were many examples of their murmurings throughout their wilderness journeys. But I have a feeling that he's referring here to Numbers chapter 16 and in the aftermath of Korah's rebellion. You will remember they murmured against Moses and they were destroyed of the destroyer. Oh, the destroyer who'd passed through the land of Egypt. He's not redundant. And now he's operating in the camp of Israel. And we read together, there fell in one day 23,000. And you will recall, my beloved, that Moses encouraged Aaron to stand between the living and the dead, and the plague was stayed. But oh, by that time, dreadful damage had been done. They were destroyed of the destroyer. I wonder if I could ask you, are you tempted to rebel against divinely appointed leadership as these people did? I think that's what Paul's hinting at, reading between the lines here. You see, just as these people rebelled against Moses in that day and murmured against him, so there were those at Corinth who resented the apostle. And he's saying, now be careful. Let these things be your examples. So he has highlighted five privileges they enjoyed. And he has listed five failures that they experienced. And so he'll say in verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples. And they are written for our admonition. Now that word admonition means to warn by bringing to mind. And we need to be warned at times. And there are those among us who are leaders among the people of God. And Paul says to them in Thessalonians 5, warn them that are unruly. They admonish you, he says in that same context. That's it, they warn. And so there are brethren who will draw alongside. And they'll say, now look, the road you're going down could lead to ruin. The things you're doing could bring spiritual disaster. And they'll point you to the word of God. And they'll warn you by bringing these things to mind. That's what he's doing here. He's cataloguing Israel's history as a warning, bringing to mind what happened to them so that you can avoid the pitfalls that they experienced. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It's a little phrase that gives us to understand that this age during which we live is the age to which all other ages tended. This was the goal to which history was leading. The age of grace. Upon us, the ends of the ages are come. We're privileged, my friend. And so he's saying, upon those upon whom the ends of the ages are come, these things are foreign samples. You see, beloved, just as God disciplined them because of his displeasure with them, so he does reserve the right to discipline his people even now. You'll see that possibly tomorrow evening when we come into chapter 11. God has the prerogative to discipline his people even yet. And that's sobering, isn't it? Sometimes we live carelessly and we forget that the one whom we call our Father is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And this afternoon we were reminded that John, in falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus and prostrating himself there, was doing the right thing, while others in the seven churches were living carelessly, irreverently, and they incurred divine displeasure, and the Lord Jesus had to issue solemn warnings to them. So he's saying here, these things, wherefore are in samples? Wherefore, he says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Likely he's referring to the strong man again at Corinth, the man who felt that, well, I've got Christian liberty, I can do as I please, I don't intend to be restricted in any way, I'll go to the heathen temple if I choose, I'll eat meat there if I choose, and so on. And he felt he was going to exercise Christian liberty right to the ultimate, Luke's is Paul. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. My dear brethren and sisters, we're vulnerable when we think we're strong. I think Peter's life would teach us that. Lord, though all forsake thee, yet will not I. And within hours, he's denying the Lord with oaths and curses. And so often you'll discover in Scripture that victory was the back door to defeat. Watch them conquer Jericho. And hard on the heels of Jericho, there comes Ai with its abysmal defeat. Watch Peter as he said, Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And hard on the heels, Lord, far be it from thee. This shall never be unto thee. Get thee behind me, Satan. And the lips that had been employed by the Father to express that appreciation of the Son were now being employed by the devil. You see, victory can be the back door to defeat. Fanny Crosby wrote a lot of lovely things. We sing a lot of her hymns. But sometimes we sing, each victory will help us some other to win, and it sounds all right, but I just wonder about it at times. Sometimes when we're victorious, we're exposed, we're in danger. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And so the apostle draws the little section to a close by saying, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. So regarding temptation, he's saying this, look, you're not unique when you're tempted. Whether you take temptation in the sense of a trial, or whether you take temptation as an incitement to do evil, when either comes your way, friend, remember this, you're not unique. There is no temptation that has taken you but such as common to man. And of course, it gives God's faithfulness an opportunity to come into play. He can be trusted. And when the saint of God is exposed to temptation, God is faithful, says the word of God. Oh, dear friends, his promises can be relied on. The God who saves you is the God who keeps you. It's a wonderful thing, that, isn't it? I love the way Peter's epistle commences. He takes you to eternity past and he'll tell you you're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He'll project your mind away to eternity to come and he'll tell you about an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and it fadeth not away and it's reserved in heaven for you. And he'll tell you that in between these two points you were born again, begotten again unto a living hope. But then he says, look, between point A and point B, there's a life to be lived. There's a race to be run. There's a battle to be fought. And so he says, you are kept. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Wonderful to note, he's faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape. Ask Joseph about that. Joseph, you were exposed to severe temptation, oh yes. And it was intense, oh yes, every day. Every day she spoke to me, every day, the word of God says. Wasn't a one-off thing, but every day. Every day. And Joseph, he made a way of escape. Oh, yes. Mind you, it was a kind of irksome way of escape that landed me in prison, but it was a way of escape, nevertheless. And sometimes you might have to choose a pathway in life that you wouldn't particularly desire, simply to extricate yourself from a circumstance in which you're exposed to temptation. But God makes the way of escape for you. And so he's faithful and will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that ye may be able to endure it. Now, I do want to say this to you with regard to temptation. There are two elements to temptation. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lusts. That's the first element, our own sinful desires. And then James adds, and enticed. And that is an external enticement, a bait. And very evidently, the one who lays the bait is the devil. He's called twice over in the Bible the tempter. And so there is a sinful inclination within every one of us that the devil endeavours to capitalise on. But friend in Christ, the word of God says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's good to know that God is stronger than our foes. Good to appreciate that he's faithful and he makes provision for us. But let us be warned by the spiritual history of the people of Israel and let us avoid the blunders that they made. Let us see their experience as an example that has been left for us. May God bless his work to us.